So first of all, we're going to begin the program now, and let me take the opportunity to welcome all of you, both our friends and our members here from Ahavat Achim, and those of you who are not regulars here on this side of town. We'd like to welcome you to this celebration of Yom HaAtzmaut, of the anniversary of Israel's independence here at Congregation Ahavat Achim. And we're especially excited that today's celebration, and particularly the learning that's going to take place in advance of the barbecue, is hosted by us, but it's in conjunction with Shomrei Torah, and both Ahavat Achim and Shomrei Torah today are functioning under the rubric of Yeshiva University, and specifically the Center for the Jewish Future. And the reason that I'm especially excited about this is because I'm sure, as many of you know, and those of you who don't know are about to find out, the Fairlawn community and Yeshiva are about to launch a very exciting initiative together in which we hope to take our town to the next level. All the shuls and all of the, really the entire community, we hope to just, you know, raise the level of everything that goes on here in Fairlawn, and we're doing so in conjunction with YU under the rubric of the Center for the Jewish Future. And this is, in a sense, a preview of what's going to take place Im Yirtzeh Hashem, beginning next year and carrying on for many years to come. And I just wanted to mention some of the people who are here in that in conjunction with that. Rabbi Levi Mostovsky from the Center for the Jewish Future, who helped put this event together and helped bring YU into our celebration. And we have the first couple of this who have signed up for our initiative. Dave and Talia Weinberg are joining us. They already reside here in Fairlawn. For those of you who have not yet met them, they will become much more of a presence in the various shuls and in the various communal goings on. So we're very excited that this event will serve, hopefully, as a little vorspeise, a little taste of what's going to be in the coming years. I also wanted to mention, I think it's, you know, very important to bear in mind that as much as this is a celebration of Yom HaAtzmaut and the tone of our particular observance is a very festive and celebratory and social tone, at this very moment, of course, in Medinat Yisrael, people aren't celebrating. They're commemorating a much more somber occasion. Now is, of course, the time of Yom HaZikaron. And it's a time that Jews, particularly in the state of Israel, but of course Jews throughout the world, we take a day to recall the sacrifice that was made by the men and women who fought both for the establishment of the state before 1948 and who have fought in the wars of the state of Israel since 1948, the various wars, who have fought, even if it was not in a formal war, to maintain the defense of Medinat Yisrael, or people who might have fallen in the terrible terrorist attacks. And, you know, we always have to bear in mind how not just appreciative we are to the soldiers of Tzahal, both those who have fallen and Lahavdil, those who continue to exert valiantly on behalf of the state of Israel. We have to remember how much we owe them. Again, not just for the sake of Medinat Yisrael, but of course for the sake of Jewry throughout the world. And I think it's especially close to home. We have people from our community, people from our shul, who have fought in Tzahal, who continue to fight in Tzahal to this day. And it's very touching to us on a personal level that we have that connection to the state of Israel and to the Jewish people. And I also think it's important that we remember at this time the soldiers who are still being held captive by those terrorist organizations that wish to do harm to the state of Israel. Gilad Shalit, Eir Goldwasser, Oded Regev. We pray that they be released speedily from their captivity. And I just want to tell you one thing, which is that this coming Wednesday, I'm going to be going along with the 12th graders from Frisch on a trip to Washington, D.C., where we're going to meet with over 40 members of Congress and senators. And when we're there, one of the issues on the agenda is to continue to heighten their awareness and to make sure that the issue of the three soldiers of Tzahal and all the other captives are not off of their radar, that they continue to keep it in mind, that they continue to work on their behalf, that they continue to stand strongly, not just in support of Israel, but to actually put pressure on the Arab world to make sure that the soldiers of Tzahal are released from their captivity. And to do so, we're going to be giving every member of Congress and every senator that we meet with, we're going to be giving them dog tags that contain the name of the MIAs, that contain the name of these three boys, so that they will have a physical reminder of the effort that they need to continue to exert on behalf of our Israeli soldiers. And it's so important. You know, we mention it every Shabbat. Every Shabbat we say a chapter of Tehillim for them, and we mention their names. And, you know, I always mention that we pray that Hashem release them from their captivity and reunite them with their families. But it's so important that, you know, their names never leave our mouths, and that their faces, you can see, we have these bookmarks that float around. You can see their pictures. They always have to be in our consciousness. And as much as we celebrate the State of Israel, and as much as we celebrate the Yeshua, the great miracle of the fact that we have a State of Israel, and the fact, the unprecedented nature of what the Jewish people have experienced in this generation, and in the generation that precedes us immediately, we have to remember that it didn't come without a cost, it didn't come without a price, and it continues to take that toll on the Jewish people. And so we, of course, at this moment, before we begin our celebration and before we begin the happy times and thinking about how much we are grateful to God for the State of Israel and how much we love the State of Israel, we also take this time to remember with appreciation the sacrifice, the Kiddush Hashem that was made by the soldiers of Tzahal, and again, that they continue to make. And, you know, we really stand with them, and we identify strongly with their families. However, when we talk about the soldiers of Tzahal, it brings to mind, you know, a question that raises a theological question in the mind of the Jews. You know, for so many years, the Jews have prayed for the coming of Mashiach. We've prayed to be redeemed from the galus, from the exile in which we find ourselves. And when the redemption starts coming through soldiers, when the redemption starts coming through politicians, when the redemption starts coming by means that are not the supernatural means for which Jews anticipated for centuries and for millennia, we need to understand the theological import. We need to understand, what is that all about? What is the message that God is trying to send us? And how do we, as religious and observant Jews, as students of Torah, how do we internalize that message? And how do we understand the nature of the miracles and the nature of the Yeshuot that we have experienced over the last couple of generations? And so we're very fortunate today, as our communal celebration of Yom HaAtzmaut, to have with us Rabbi Brander, Rabbi Kenneth Brander, who is the Dean of the Center for the Jewish Future, who will be addressing that very question for us. The modern State of Israel, is redemption possible through a natural process? We all look forward to hearing Rabbi Brander's words. He is not only an accomplished rabbi, but he is also an accomplished scholar. And I'm sure those of you who know me know that you don't have to be a scholar to be a rabbi. So we're very fortunate to be able to hear from Rabbi Brander, who, Baruch Hashem, is both, and he's going to enlighten us with his Divrei Torah.
I want to first begin by thanking the rabbi for inviting me to spend some time with you, to learn with you a little bit over, I think, a very important issue, and that is understanding Medina Israel, understanding this idea of a natural process of redemption, and how we can truly integrate this idea into our philosophy. So, does everybody have a handout? Get a handout? So if we can open it up to the pages that start beginning some text, let's begin to discuss this issue regarding, can HaKadosh Baruch Hu bring redemption through a natural process? If you don't mind, I'm just going to take this off. If one looks at the sources that we have in front of us, one will see, firstly, a very famous midrash. So the midrash tells us, Midrash Tanchuma, that the Jewish people will live in Israel three times. The first time the Jewish people live in Israel will be when Yeshua takes them into Israel. The second time will be with Ezra, the prophet Ezra. And the third time the Jewish people live in the land of Israel, it says, Shlishit, last few words of source number one, Ein lahatzei. There is no interruption. In other words, the Midrash tells us that the third time the Jewish people return to Israel, one should recognize that that is a symbol of the final redemptive process of the Jewish people. Clearly, we are in the midst of that. In fact, the Ramban of Sukkotai, source number two, tells us that there is a curse that is mentioned within the Tokacha in Bukhukotai, a curse which says the following. A curse that says that the land of Israel will be desolate. The Ramban says that curse should also be perceived as a blessing. Because if the land of Israel is to be desolate when the Jewish people are in diaspora, then you'll know when you're in a state of redemption, when the Jewish people essentially, when the land of Israel is no longer desolate. If it tells you that the land of Israel will be desolate when the Jewish people are in diaspora, and that the land won't be able to yield produce for its inhabitants, as is true during the time of the Ottomans, Ottoman Turks, and the true in the time of the British. But if you want to understand when the redemption is happening, says the Ramban, understand that there's no better symbol of the redemption than when the land of Israel can feed its inhabitants, and in our case, not only feed its inhabitants, but export produce to the rest of the world. This is also highlighted in the Gemara. The Gemara in Sanhedrin 98a, source 3, where the Gemara says, "Va'amar Rabbi Abba says, Ein lecha keitz megula mizeh. There is no clearer indication of the end than this. Ba'atem hare Yisrael anfechem titnu upirichem tisu la'ame Yisrael. That the land of Israel will yield fruit." Rashi amplifies that Gemara in Sanhedrin by Rashi saying that kishititain Eretz Yisrael, source number 3, piriya ba'ayin yafeh, when the land of Israel will give fruit in a large quantity, az yikare v'keitz, then you know that the redemption has happened. V'ein lecha keitz megula yoter. There's no better symbol that the redemption is happening. So already in the Talmud and in the Rishonim, like the Ramban, you're introduced to the idea that redemption can happen through a natural process, and there are natural signs, and that being the bounty of the land. If we turn to the next page, we'll see that the Gemara in the Yerushalmi, the Jerusalem Talmud, highlights the idea that redemption in Judaism does not happen in one fell swoop. We often think of redemption happening just in one moment. We're taught that sometimes in elementary school. I remember my first grade teacher, second, third, fourth grade teacher, telling me Mashiach is going to come one day, there'll be sounds and trumpets and all these things. One day we'll be in Galut, one day we'll be in diaspora, the next day we'll be redeemed. Always wondered how large a carpet the Mashiach was going to have to fly us over there. But the Gemara does not say that. The Gemara says, Amar Rav Chi says what I have underlined in source number 5. Amar Rav Chi, Rabba, Rav Shimon ben Chalafta, B'yarbi, Kachi, Gluotam, Shul Yisrael. If you want to understand the redemption of Jewish people, look at the sunrise. Just like the sun does not rise in one moment, but begins to rise, as the Gemara says, kima kima, begins to rise slowly, that first you see some of the rays, and only eventually do you see the benefits of the sun, as is so beautifully can be seen in the shul, that's exactly what it's like for the redemption of the Jewish people. It does not happen in one moment. This is also highlighted in several other sources. Source number 6, which asks the following question in the Talmud, if there seems to be contradictions within text. In one place it says, Be'ita, that God will come in a prescribed time. And immediately afterwards, in the same text, it says, Achishena, God will hasten the redemption. And the Gemara says, there is no argument. It means there are different paradigms through which redemption can come. Redemption can come in a hastened way if the Jewish people, let's say, are involved in repentance, if the Jewish people deserve it. But the redemption can also come in its right time if the Jewish people need it. Redemption can come like Ani Rochev Alechamor. It can come like the poor person riding on the donkey slowly. Or it can come like clouds of heaven in a very swift way. There are different paradigms of redemption. It's not an all or nothing. We may suggest that redemption has to happen only when all the Jews are observant, whatever that word means. And does observant mean externally observant? Does observant mean having a certain moral fiber? But whatever it is, the Ramban tells us, again in source number 7, that one has to recognize the fact that in Parshat Ha'azinu, when it teaches us about redemption, it indicates that the notion of tshuva, the notion of repentance, is not a quick pro quo to redemption. The Jewish people do not have to be in an idyllic state in order for the redemption to come. The redemption can come even without tshuva. The Orach Chaim amplifies that and says that if the Jewish people need redemption, that it can even come, if you look at source number 8, it can even come, as it says, the last words of that source, ki keitza galut yeshno, there can be an end of the diaspora, afilu Yisrael rishaim gemurim chas v'shalom, even if, God forbid, all the Jewish people are wicked. The recognition of the fact is that redemption can come when God wants it to come. If God felt that after the ashes of Auschwitz, there needed to be a redemptive process, whether the Jews deserved it or not, in order to secure the eternality of the Jewish people, then God has the right to orchestrate that. Lest we think that the only way redemption can come is if the people that lead the redemptive process are all religious, or all celebrate Judaism in a way that's similar to all of us, that is also incorrect. God can pick anybody that he wants to be the leaders of the Jewish people, to play the role of redeeming the Jewish people. We can just simply look at the Haftorah from this week's Torah portion to see that. The Haftorah, which I highlight on the bottom of this page, source number 9, is about the four lepers, Gehazi and his three children. Gehazi was an individual who was the assistant to the prophet of that time, Elisha. He was Elisha's right-hand man. Elisha heals one of the generals, Naaman, a non-Jewish general, from leprosy. And Naaman wants to pay him. Paraphrasing the words of Abraham, Elisha does not take any money. And then what happens is Gehazi sees that Elisha is not taking the millions of dollars that Naaman is offering him. He waits till Elisha returns, and then he, on behalf of Elisha, finds Naaman and says, you know, my teacher Elisha, the head of the Jewish people, he has a school for prophets. He has a school for the prophets, for future prophets. And it's not running in a profitable way. There's no money. It can't pay its bills. We'll take that money. And what happens is, he embarrasses Elisha, not only in front of all the Jewish people, but he embarrasses Elisha in front of the entire world community. He embarrasses Elisha in a way that he creates the ultimate sin, and the sin of Chilul Hashem. And therefore he is banished from the community of Israel. He lives outside the gates. He receives the physical, illness of leprosy, or spiritual illness of leprosy. He has a physical and a spiritual leper. So here you have a person who has created the worst sin on the books of the Jewish people. And what happens is the Jewish people are besieged by the kingdom of Aram. And what happens is Gehazi, outside of that city, has no food for himself and his children. If there's no food in the city limits, there's not going to be any food outside the city limits. And so what happens is that he decides that he is going to do the only thing that he can do, and that is surrender to the enemy. Best case scenario, they kill him. Then he's no longer in his misery. Worst case scenario, they feed him, and he's a prisoner. But it's better than where he is now. So what does he do? He goes to surrender, and there is no one in the camp. The camp that is besieging the Jewish people, there is no one there. They've left their food, they've left their armaments, they've left their horses, no people. So what happens is Gehazi decides to run back to the Jewish people and say, those people who are besieging us, the people we're worried about, nothing to worry about. They're no longer in their camp. And what happens is, the community of Israel doesn't know to trust Gehazi. After all, Gehazi did the unbelievable thing. He embarrassed the prophet of the Jewish people for money. But they have no choice but to trust in him. And they send a few soldiers out with some remaining half-dead, basically, horses, and they find out that Gehazi essentially is telling the truth. It says in the Baruch Soloveitchik, in an article he wrote in the 1960s. He says, if God can use Gehazi to save the Jewish people, he can surely use individuals whose hearts were in the right place. They may not have been observant, Shomer Shabbos, Shomer Kashrut, but clearly individuals like Ben-Gurion and others understood the responsibility to Knesset Yisrael. They celebrated the idea of Ko Yisrael Aregim Zebazet, that every Jew is responsible for the other. Clearly, if a leper, a spiritual leper, can be used to save the Jewish people, surely individuals who celebrated a commitment to the vitality and the eternality of the Jewish people, people like David Ben-Gurion, have the right to be used as leaders and as people that help in the redemption process. In fact, if you turn to the next page of the handout, you'll see a very interesting statement, and that is, in Malachim Bet, we're told about another time that God rescues the Jewish people, and this time under Yerucham ben Yoash. He's not as bad as Gehazi. Gehazi embarrasses the prophet of Israel. Yerucham ben Yoash is only involved in idol worship. He promotes the notion of idol worship. And so, what happens is, we're told, Vayas hara b'nei Hashem, he does evil in the eyes of God, the losar mikol chatzaot Yerucham ben Nevat. He does not stop from all of the sins that Yerucham was involved in. Again, source 9a, page 3 of the handout. But God expands God expands who Heshivat Kavu Yisrael, he expands the boundaries of Israel, because without that, the Jewish people would not have succeeded, would not have survived. My point is that we do not have a right to use a microscope to define who are the people that God sends as our messengers of redemption. In fact, the Ora Chaim has a very interesting comment. The Ora Chaim says, under the verses of Ki Yomo Chachicha, that there will come a time where your brother will be downtrodden and will need funds, umachar achuzato, and he will sell his inheritance. And the ga'alo hakarov elav, the person who should help him, is the individual who is his relative. But sometimes his relative will not help, and even a Jew who's not the relative should help this indigent person. The Ora Chaim says on that the following. This is not just a commentary on a personal crisis of an individual. It's a commentary when the community is in crisis. There will come a time in which the Jewish people will be in a state of crisis. Ki yamo chachicha. The Jewish people will be downtrodden. Umachar achuzato. Their inheritance has been sold. 6 million Jews will have been murdered. And God will turn to the people closest to him, says the Ora Chaim. God will turn to the religious personalities, the religious people of the Jewish community. And they will close their eyes and be involved in their small little issues and forget about the larger Jewish community. And so therefore God will find individuals who are not observant, but understand the responsibility of the Jewish people to redeem us. In the 1600s, the Ora Chaim predicts that this is going to happen. This idea of redemption coming through our work and not it being a miraculous process is accentuated in many other places. And just to give you one more, in source number 10, you have an unbelievable statement from Rav Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer. Rav Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer was one of the major personalities involved in the Zionist movement. He was so beloved by the Zionist movement, especially by the religious Zionist movement, that one of the kibbutzim in the Beit Shan area, Kiryat Tzvi, is named in his memory. And Rav Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer wanted to do the following. He wanted to buy back the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount was for sale in his period of time. The person who was in charge of it was the person who ran, at that point, the country of Egypt. He had significant debt. His name was Muhammad Ali. Significant debt. And he was willing to sell it. And Rav Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer wanted Baron Rothschild to buy the Temple Mount. And he tried to get Baron Rothschild to do that. He wasn't successful, obviously. He tried to explain to him how we know that even after the destruction of the Second Temple, for many years, around 60 years, the paschal sacrifice was brought even after the destruction of the temple. You don't need the temple to bring certain sacrifices. He explained to all the leadership, rabbinic and lay leadership, how they should be involved in this process. And there's a whole series of letters. Let's look at source number 10 for a moment. Read one piece of one of the letters. Gulat Yisrael, the redemption of the Jewish people. U'Mashiach Tzidkenu Asher Anachnu Chokin Lo Kol Yom, that we wait for all the time. Al Yachshov HaChoshei Ki Pidom Yorad Hashem Yisbarach Shalom Min Hashemayim Aretz. Don't think that one day God's just going to appear from heaven and say, okay, it's time. All the members of the synagogue in Fairwan, or all the synagogues in Fairwan, it's time to pack up. There's LL flights waiting for you, Israel Air flights waiting for you, Continental flights waiting for you. It's time to leave. Or one day there's going to be a shofar blast to bring them all together and play Israel. And that there will be the walls of Jerusalem will come like fire. As the prophets mentioned, Lo Kain, it's not true. Adonai, my master. He's writing this to Baron Rothschild. Vadai Ko Yehudim Hagidolim, it will be true that they will come, these promises will come. They will come at the end of time. Not in one moment. Ella ma'at ma'at tavok gulat Yisrael. The redemption will happen slowly. La la'at tatzmiach keren Yeshua. Slowly will the redemption come. And if you look at the next paragraph, reishit ha'gula. How will the beginning of the redemption happen? Tiyah ayidei sivat tivit b'nei adam. It will come because of the natural process of humankind. It will come because of our hishtadlus, our support, our recognition of Medina Israel, our celebration of this gift. And because of the permission of the kings, to allow the Jewish people to return. And he quotes different psukim to accentuate that point. My point here is, Judaism celebrates the idea that redemption can come through a natural process. In fact, the next source, the source in the Sefer Sukkah, highlights we're always taught that there is a Mashiach known as Mashiach, the son of Yehuda. The Gemara in Sukkah tells us there's one other Mashiach, the Mashiach that comes before Yehuda. The Mashiach that represents a historical period of time, not just one person. A Mashiach that does not live to see the outcome, unlike the Mashiach, the son of David, that has to see the entire process through. This Mashiach can die. He is the Mashiach, the son of Yosef. Why Yosef? Why the Mashiach, the son of Yosef? And what is his role? The Gemara tells us that his role is to help deal with the physical needs of the Jewish people in Israel. And the reason why he's called the Mashiach, the son of Yosef, is because that's what Yosef does for the Jewish people when they settle in the land of Egypt. He takes care of the physical needs. And so we even see in the Gemara two different paradigms of a Mashiach. One Mashiach that represents a period of time that succeeds in planting the seeds for the future by making sure the physical needs are dealt with. Then Mashiach, the son of Yehuda, that represents the final stage of the redemption process. In fact, there's a very interesting source on source number 12 on page 4. It's a pasuk from Yeshayahu. It says, it speaks about Zion being so uncomfortable with the fact that in the state of ruin, and what happens is that the prophet says, the samti kadkod shim shoshaya, the kadkod, a certain stone, will be the sun, will be the light that will bring the redemption to the Jewish people. What is the stone? What is the stone cut code? So the Gemara tells us there's an argument between two angels in heaven, Gabriel and Michael, and two of the rabbis in Jerusalem argue about what is the stone cut code. What is the secret stone that represents the light that will bring the redemption of the Jewish people? One says it's the stone known as the Shoham stone. And the other says it's the stone known as the Yashpe stone. Does anyone know where those stones come from, Shalom and Yashpe? Have you heard of them before? Anyone? What? The Choshen. Shoham is whose stone and Yashpe is whose stone? Anyone know? Binyamin, and what's the other stone? Binyamin is only one of them. Who's the other one? Anyone? Well, who? Not Levi. Not Yehuda. We have a few more, only about 11 or so more choices. One is the stone of Yosef. One's the stone of Binyamin. They come to God and they say, "Nope. There's an argument in the heavens. There's an argument in Jerusalem. Tell me, whose stone is it?" And God says in Source 12, "Kidenu chaden." That stone cut code is a hybrid of the stone of Yosef and the stone of Binyamin. If you look at the Marsha and other commentaries there, you'll see that they don't say this exactly, but they basically say the following. They say, you know what? The stone that represents the redemption of the Jewish people has to really have the energies of both Yosef and Binyamin. Yosef represents the physical. Binyamin is the location of the Beit HaMikdash. It represents the spiritual. What will bring the redemption, says the prophet? The stone, the energy of the cut code. It's not just a spiritual energy. It's not just the stone of Binyamin. And it's definitely not just a physical energy. It's not just the stone of Yosef. It is a hybrid of both. It is creating a state that has the capacity to protect its citizens, that has the capacity to protect its inhabitants. It is creating a state that has the collective efforts of supporting the study of Torah in one location in a greater way than has ever been done since the time of the second base of Megdash. It is the capacity to celebrate the idea of protecting the Jewish people, and at the same time, the capacity to celebrate the spirituality of the Jewish people. That's what the Kakot is. And that's what Medinat Yisrael represents in all that it does. And in fact, one of the greatest points that is mentioned is the Gemara in Ketubot. The Gemara in Ketubot is used by the Neturei Karta as a proof that the redemption cannot happen in our time. And that is that there are three oaths that the Jewish people were told to swear, or two that they swore and one that the Gentiles swore. Source number 13 on page 4. And that is, Gimel Shvuot Halalu, there are three oaths. One is, Shelo Yalu Yisrael B'chomah, that the Jewish people should not return to Israel en masse. Two is, Shelo Yimadu B'umot Olam, you shouldn't rebel against the nation of the world. And three is, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu made the nations of the world swear that they would not persecute the Jewish people too much. Says many of the personalities representing the Torah Karta movement that this represents why Zionism is diametrically opposed to Judaism. How can you violate this Gemara? And it's clear, there's a host of different answers. This is not the time to go through all the answers. Many years ago, I wrote an article on this for the Beit Yitzchak, which is found, this piece of the article was found on the next pages of your handout. I will just mention one or two of fast answers. First is that we have permission to return to the land of Israel. Number one is the San Remo Conference and the United Nations. Therefore, these oaths are null and void. Secondly, these oaths are what's called a Tanai Kafel, a conditional oath. And that is, we can't return en masse, we cannot rebel, but the other piece was that the nations of the world could not persecute us too much. Well, after the Crusades, and definitely after the Holocaust, which was a greater challenge than perhaps even the destruction of the second base of Mikdash, it is clear that that Tanai, that conditional oath, no longer applies. And furthermore, there is also the idea that according to most all Rishonim that codify Jewish law, not one has ever used this as a codified it as halakha, but always used it as agadah. Agadah is something that we're supposed to learn from the philosophical ideas but never view them as halachic. Maimonides in the Geret Teiman quotes this Gemara and considers it agada, not to be learned from a halachic perspective. So whether it is a halachic piece of Gemara or an agadic piece of Gemara, it essentially has limited relevance. If we go on to the next page after these sources, we're introduced to an unbelievable article from Rabbi Soloveitchik. We obviously do not have time to read this entire article. This is good homework for you, something appropriate to do over Yom HaTzma'ut. And this is only a little bit of, this is the Marnik notes of the article. It's Kol Dol V'Dofeg. How many people, by a show of hands, have read Kol Dol V'Dofeg? Okay. So, if you look at source 15, let's spend 5 or 6 minutes to conclude this year by looking at some of the ideas that Rabbi Soloveitchik highlights. I highlighted some of the pieces that I wanted. It's predicated on the whole idea in Shir HaShirim, where the voice of my beloved, namely God, knocks at the door to create a rendezvous with his lover, the Jewish people. And the pursuit of the Jewish people by God, and God's pursuit, and the Jewish people's pursuit of God. And there are six times in which there is this idea of Kol Dol V'Dofeg, of there being a knock at the door. In the late 40s, early 50s, Rabbi Soloveitchik, who came from a family that was not Zionistically inclined, came from a family that did not celebrate the Zionist movement. Rabbi Soloveitchik realized that it was time for him to break ranks with his grandparents, with his parents, and to embrace the religious Zionist movement, because it was clear to him that that was the Derech of Hashem, that was the way of God. Let's look at this, source number 15. 8 years ago, does everyone have it? The English piece?
Yeah?
Yeah? Are everyone with me? Yeah? Everyone here with me? 8 years ago, in the midst of the night of terror filled with the horrors of Maidan and Treblinka and Buchenwald, and a night of gas chambers and crematoria, and a night of absolute divine self-concealment, in a night ruled by the Satan of doubt and apostasy which sought to sweep the maiden from her house into the Christian church, in a night of continuous searching, of questing for the beloved, in that very night, the beloved appeared, God who conceals himself in his dazzling hiddenness, suddenly manifested himself and began to knock at the tent of his despondent and disconsolate love, twisting convulsively on her bed, suffering the pains of hell. And as a result of the knocks on the door of the maiden, wrapped in mourning, the state of Israel was born. And then he developed what those knocks celebrate. So let's look. First, the knock of the beloved was heard in the political arena. No one can deny that from the standpoint of international relations, the establishment of the state of Israel, in a political sense, was an almost supernatural occurrence. Both Russia and the Western countries jointly supported the idea of the establishment of the state. This was perhaps the only proposal where the East and West were united. And by the way, Rabbi Soloveitchik wrote this in the early 50s. Read this line. I am inclined to believe that the United Nations organization was created specifically for this purpose, in order to carry out the mission which divine providence had set for it. It seems to me that one cannot point to any other concrete achievement on the part of the United Nations. Nothing's changed in 60 years. And the recognition of the fact that although the chair of the General Assembly, it was a person of flesh and blood, the person who was really banging the gavel that night to do the only productive thing that the United Nations has ever done, was God himself. However, if it is the king of the universe who, as it were, does not slumber, then the redemption will be born. If it had been John Doe who called the session of the nations to order, the state of Israel would never have come into being. But if the beloved knocked on the chairman's podium, the miracle occurred. It was the voice of my beloved. What's the second knock? What's the second knock? The second, and this is what the rabbi spoke about earlier, the knocking of the beloved could be heard on the battlefield. The small Israeli defense forces defeated the mighty armies of the Arab countries. The miracle of Hanukkah, the many in the hands of the few, took place before our very eyes. And an even greater miracle occurred at that time. God hardened the heart of Ishmael enjoined him to do battle against the state of Israel. Had the Arabs not declared war against the state and instead agreed to the partition plan, the state of Israel would have left Jerusalem, a large part of the Galilee, and several areas of the Negev. The second knock. What's the third knock? Third, the beloved began to knock as well on the door of the theological tent. As we all know, Christian in major focus Catholic tradition is that the Jewish people, since they don't embrace Christ, are a wandering people. And as Rabbi Soloveitchik would say here, it may very well be that this is the strongest knock of all. I've often emphasized when speaking of the land of Israel that all claims of Christian theologians that God deprived the Jewish people of its rights in the land of Israel, and that all biblical promises regarding Zion and Jerusalem refer in an allegorical sense to Christianity and the Christian church, have been publicly refuted by the establishment of the state of Israel and have been exposed as falsehoods, lacking all validity. It requires a comprehensive knowledge of Christian theological literature, from Justin Martyr down to contemporary theologians, which Rabbi Soloveitchik had, to properly appreciate the great miracle which so clearly invalidated the central premise of Christian theology. We ought to take note of the learned explanation of our, and then he goes on further, but I find pleasure, let's look at the, what I underlined, I find special pleasure in reading articles about the state of Israel in Catholic and Protestant newspapers. Against their will, they have to use Make Israel when they report the news about Zion and Jerusalem, which are now in our hands. I will always derive a particular sense of satisfaction from reading in a newspaper that the response of the state of Israel is not yet known, since today is Shabbat and the offices of the ministry are closed, or from reading a news release from the UP on Passover Eve that the Jews will sit down tonight at the Seder table, confident that the miracles of Egypt will recur today. It is the voice of my beloved that it knocks. The fourth one. Again, Rabbi Soloveitchik wrote this in the early 50s. The fourth one. Israel will be a way in which our teenagers, our young adults, will be able to renew their passion for their Judaism. Michael Steinhardt may have paid for the whole movement of birthright, but the idea is found right here in the early 1950s. The beloved is knocking the hearts of the perplexed and assimilated youth. It will be Medina Israel, where you can see Judaism in a non-bifurcated way, a Judaism that's seamless, a Judaism that is celebrated both in the way a government is challenged and in personal lives, with all the warts, with all the problems, with all the great chasms. There is a certain holistic component to one's Judaism, and therefore our kids that go to Israel come back inspired. Students who have limited background come back inspired. This is the fourth knock. Turn to the next page. The fifth knock, page 70, where on nine, the second column, the right-hand column, excuse me, the second paragraph, the fifth knock of the beloved is perhaps the most important of all. For the first time in the history of our exile, divine providence has surprised our enemies with the sensational discovery that Jewish blood is not free. Dam Yehudi Einel Hefker. Jewish blood is no longer cheap. How many eyes did we lose during the course of our bitter exile because we did not return blow for blow? The time has come for us to fulfill the law of an eye for an eye. In its plain, simple sense, I am certain that everyone who knows me, says Rabbi Soloveitchik, knows that I'm a believer in the oral law, and consequently, I do not doubt that the verse refers to monetary compensation in accordance with the halakhic interpretation. However, in regard to Nasser or to the Mufti, I would demand that we interpret the phrase an eye for an eye in a strictly literal sense. And more importantly than Rabbi Soloveitchik being one of the Gedolei Hador or theologian, Rabbi Soloveitchik's grandchildren served in the Israeli army. I remember the tense days when some of the Liechtensteins were in the army, were in the War of Lebanon, the First Lebanon War, and how he would not only be concerned because, as a Jewish leader, not only have contact with Menachem Begin as a Jewish leader, but also as a Zaidi with children in the army. Pay no attention to the fine phrases of the well-known Jewish assimilationists of socialists, continue to adhere to their to their outworn ideologies and think that we are living in Bialystok, Minsk, or Brisk of 1905, and who publicly declaim that it is forbidden for Jews to take revenge at any time, any place, and under all circumstances. Havel Havalim, vanity of vanities. Revenge is forbidden when it serves no purpose. However, if by taking revenge we raise ourselves up to the plane of self-defense, then it becomes the elementary right of man qua man to avenge the wrongs inflicted upon him. I remember when I was a student at YU, the Yudim probably knows this much better than I, the Israeli government would send YU students to the Soviet Union. Then it was communist, right, the Soviet Union. Rabbi Soloveitchik sometimes would pick some of those students. The Israeli government would train us. I was trained for 6 months by the Israeli government of what would happen when I would be met with the KGB. How do you deal with this? How to put powder around the zipper of your luggage so that when you leave your room and you want to see if they've opened your luggage or not, you could see if on the floor there's a little droppings of powder, you know your luggage was open. Or the dimes that they gave us, because they had the same weight as the coins, the asimonim, the coins in the Soviet Union, to be able to make phone calls and pay phones, which were not given to tourists for obvious reasons, because then they couldn't listen to your conversations, that the Israeli government had sanded down the ridges in order to make sure that the dimes had the exact same weight, so that when we went to the Soviet Union to visit with refuseniks, we were prepared by the Israeli government. Walk into shuls in Western Europe and in Eastern Europe, walk in Helsinki and other places, you'll see the guards of those shuls even to this day. Are they people in the IDF, or people formerly from the IDF, or people who won't admit that they're part of the IDF? But the bottom line is, Medinat Yisrael doesn't only protect the Jews in Israel, it protects Jews around the world. Look at all of the Jews that came from Ethiopia and others and other places, with all the challenges it brings, and there are challenges, and that's why this is Reishit Tzmichat Gulatenu. It's not Sof Gulatenu, but it's Reishit Tzmichat Gulatenu. Let's go to the next page. The next page, we can speak about the sixth knot on page 75, and that is that for the first time there's a homeland for the Jew in case the Jew gets in trouble. And Rabbi Soloveitchik says, just think what would have happened if the state of Israel would have been born 10 or 15 years earlier. How many more millions of Jews would be alive? Dami Hudi Eino Hefker, Jewish blood is no longer cheap. And Rabbi Soloveitchik reminds us about something so important on page 11 of our handout. And that is that we as Orthodox Jews, sometimes in celebration of the Parsha, we're so interested in checking the negaim, and checking the plagues, and checking what's wrong, that we remove ourselves from the process. We shouldn't be involved in the state of Israel. There are challenges. What do they feel about Torah Judaism? What do they feel about this? What do they feel about it from the comfort of our backyards in Fairborn and Teaneck and in other parts of the United States? We sit there and we judge the state of Israel. And again, Rabbi Soloveitchik in the 50s bemoans that fact. And if you turn to page 12, he says, recently we have become specialists in the criticism and in the detection of plagues, like the priest that shall look on the plague and pronounce him unclean. This task to search out blemishes and offer our expert opinions, we know how to do well. However, we have overlooked one point, namely that the priest who declares a person unclean must go outside the camp to the leper, the afflicted individual, the sufferer, and help purify him. You have to engage in the process. You can't just complain. You have a responsibility to engage in the process. We have that responsibility as Torah Jews to celebrate the notion that God has given us a gift in this generation that our grandparents would have given their left or right arm to have the capacity to be able to go to Yerushalayim at a moment's notice. Any one of us in this room can make the decision tomorrow, barring personal issues, but we can make the decision tomorrow. We can go home and online book a flight and be on a plane tomorrow, and then by the next day be in front of the Kotel HaMaravi. Unbelievable schus that a generation ago did not exist. And we sometimes take that for granted. We don't acknowledge it in our throat. We don't acknowledge it in our mindset, that redemption can happen through a natural process. And it's our responsibility to do that, because God has given us a gift. And if we don't assume the responsibility for that gift, if we don't become part of the process, then chas v'shalom, we might lose the gift. And it's our responsibility to recognize, the same way that Purim was not immediately embraced by every single Jew initially. That's why twice in the Megillah does it say that Mordechai and Esther legislate Purim. But we should recognize the fact that just because not all observant Jews at this point embrace the notion of the modern state of Israel, we should recognize the fact that it's clearly etched within the philosophy of Torah Judaism, the celebration of Medinat Yisrael, through a natural process, through a process that has challenges, through a process that has peaks and valleys. But it's part and parcel of our Weltanschauung. And it's our responsibility to embrace it. It's our responsibility to celebrate it. It's our responsibility to make sure that our families celebrate it. It's our responsibility to recognize that this is truly the beginning of Reshit Tzmichat Gaulatenu, the beginning of the redemption process. And we dare not be silent during this time, but we should all engage in ways that are possible that celebrate the gift that God has given us, the beginning of the redemption through the modern state of Israel. Thank you very much.
We'll take questions for a few minutes. If anyone has any questions that they would like to address to Rabbi Brander based on his presentation.
Anyone?
Yeah. I'd like to take from some of your earlier comments that you may not totally agree with the former Chief Sephardic Rabbi's comments regarding the film movies and his relationship to all of that.
Meaning what? You know, that I don't agree with. Oh, that it caused the Holocaust in my head? Yeah, I have.
You did say Hashem may very possibly have the leader of the redemption be a non-observant person.
He did. To the best of my knowledge, David Ben Gurion was not a member of the Young Israel or the OU. Right? The bottom line is, he did. And I think that person needs to be celebrated and represented. In fact, Rav Kook has a very interesting thing. He said, it's interesting that the Tanakh says, Ani rocheva al chamor. The poor person is riding on a chamor, on a donkey. He says, a chamor is an interesting animal. Externally, it's not kosher. It does not have the simanim of kashrut. But it's the only non-kosher animal that needs to be redeemed. Pidyon peta rechem chamor. You have to redeem the firstborn of the chamor. Rav Kook says that the Zionists that helped start the state of Israel, they may not have had the externals of a religious personality, but they had the inner holiness. They represent that ideal, and that we have to do it. I am not a believer in making any types of reasons why the Holocaust happened. I think that it's irresponsible when people do that. I think that we do not wear the glasses of a Kadosh Baruch Hu. There's also issues of Bechirat Chavshis involved. I think it's dangerous when we make those types of pronouncements. You know, why the Holocaust happened, I don't know. And I think it's almost an easy way out to blame somebody else for why the Holocaust happened. I think what we should recognize the gift that we've been given, namely the modern state of Israel, and to celebrate that gift. Any other questions? Okay. Either you hopefully you understood what I said, and clear enough.